Now we're continuing to head toward celebration of the single most important series of events in the history of the world, and that is not an exaggeration. In fact, without the celebration of, without the events that we're celebrating, basically over these next 8 days, human history would be absolutely nothing but a hopeless tragedy. And it's not. But it's because of the events that we're celebrating. And we looked last week out of our study of Ephesians, we happened to come at this juncture of time to that recognition of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, sacrificing himself for the true welfare of his bride, the church. And part of what we talked about last week was the recognition this was not a symbolic sacrifice. This was an essential, a crucial, a necessary sacrifice. That there was nothing purely symbolic about it. It had to be done if we were going to have a hope of salvation. And we're going to continue to look at that this morning. But as we do, turn to Mark chapter 11. This over to the side, Matthew 21. We're going to be looking at Mark 11, and I'm putting something else up here for a reason. I'll explain that in a second. Now, the reason I put these up here is just the recognition. The last week of Jesus' life gets more attention in the Gospels than any other similar period of his life, for good reason. So, starting in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12, everything in the remainder of those Gospels is about that last week of Jesus' life. And then chapter 27, 15 of Mark, 23 of Luke, and 19 of John is just about the crucifixion. Now, here's a clue. If 27, 15, 23, and 19 are about the crucifixion, the next chapter is about the resurrection. None of the books end there. Praise God. None of the books end there. But this week we are looking at the crucifixion. As we look at Mark 11, let's start reading in verse 1. It says, as they approached Jerusalem, this is Jesus with his disciples, at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying this colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus, put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. Now this is 1 week. This is the first day of the week. And Jesus enters Jerusalem to incredible acclaim, to incredible praise, to an incredible welcome. In fact, to a welcome fit for Messiah, to a welcome fit for a king. And the folks recognized, they knew Jesus' lineage. They knew that this was a descendant of David. And the stories of his healing and the stories of his teaching had spread all around. And the stories that he had fed 5,000 men and their wives and children, that he had fed 7,000 men and their wives and children at another time. The stories of the sick being healed, the stories of even dead being raised, were amazing to people, and the multitudes recognized this guy's fulfilling what the Old Testament told us to look for when we were waiting for Messiah. That the gospel would be preached to the poor, that the lame would walk and the blind would see. That he would bring hope, that he would bring vision, that he would bring light to dark places. This man is fulfilling the prophecies we've been studying and that have been a part of our culture for the last 2,000 years. This man's the fulfillment. And they welcomed him joyfully as that fulfillment. And part of what that presents to us, again, these were the people who were there at the time. They already had the New Testament. We looked at some of those prophecies last week. We looked at some of the ways that God had already said that Messiah wasn't just going to come for glory. Messiah had to come and die. Messiah had to come and be a sacrifice for sin. And they knew those prophecies. But they were skipping the suffering one, and is so true in human history, and particularly when we're wanting what we want. They skipped the suffering part, and they went straight to the reigning part. You're it. You're the guy. Someone's finally going to get Rome off our back. Israel will finally be restored to its proper place in the world. All the Gentiles will finally know we're the people of God. And they were excited for Jesus coming for this purpose, coming to reign. Now, we looked at Isaiah 53 last week, and we need to look at it again because I want us to capture a few specific things that come. And that again, everyone in that crowd was familiar with this passage and could have been saying, well, what about that Isaiah 53 stuff? And we won't do the whole thing, but if you look in verse 5, he says, for our transgressions, he was pierced. For our iniquities, he was crushed. For our well-being, he experienced chastisement, the measured punishment that we deserved. And in place of, and to accomplish our healing, he was scourged. And if you go down the end of verse 6, our name. Fell on him. If you drop down, then to verse 8. Again, our transgression. On him. He took the stroke. Again, he took the punishment. If you go down to verse 10, for our guilt, he was the offering. If you go down to verse 11, for our iniquities, He brought justification. If you go down to verse 12, our sins. He bore. And again, for our transgressions, for us as the transgressors. He was the intercession, the interceder. And I wanted, and particularly after talking with a couple of y'all after service and through the week, I wanted these in front of us so that we're recognizing that God from the beginning was saying, you need this. Because of your transgressions, your iniquities, if you're going to be healed for your iniquity, your transgressions, your guilt, your iniquities, your sins, your transgressions, you need this. You need a sacrifice. And here we see Israel, the nation of promise, the nation who had the whole treasure of truth given to them of here's who Messiah will be. He will be majestic and he will reign. But first, he will suffer because you need a Savior. He will suffer because you need someone to stand in for you. If we face God for our transgressions, iniquities, if we face him for all of the negatives here, we know that there would be nothing but a certain judgment and a certain destruction awaiting. And Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, who were gathered for the Passover, actually, I say the people of Jerusalem, these were people from not only all of Israel, these were even Jews who traveled far and wide from around the civilized world to get back to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. So Israel was fully represented here in this crowd. And they'd heard the stories, and they were waiting for Messiah, and they were proclaiming him Messiah. There was no two ways about it. The names they were using, they were proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. Now, we won't... Well, actually, let's go back to Mark. And we know that then later, and we celebrate this every month, then later, Jesus was getting ready to celebrate Passover. Right before his own death, he was getting ready to celebrate Passover with his disciples. After this amazing week of this incredible welcome to Jerusalem, Jesus had also gone back to the temple, and for time we won't read that. Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry, and now we did it again at the end, where Jesus went into the temple, and he cleared out the money changers. He threw people out of the temple who were making that temple a place of blasphemy and deception. And he said, this is my Father's house. This is my Father's house. And the Jewish leaders were all that more hardened in their heart. That when they saw Jesus defending the purity of the house of God, instead of being amazed and saying, gosh, we should have done that. We should have done that. We're the leaders. We should have cast out everything ugly and evil from the temple. We should have been leading that charge. But thank God, Jesus is here to do it. Let's support him and celebrate this. That's not their response. Their response when they saw Jesus as the Son of God, jealous for his Father's house, and clearing out his house of evil, and declaring it to be a house of prayer and a house of worship, the word says that they hardened in their hearts even more to kill Jesus. Okay, think about what that takes. You're the spiritual leaders of a nation that has been blessed by God and spoken to by God for thousands of years. You're a nation that has seen miraculous deliverance. In fact, you were born as a nation by miraculous deliverance. And this God said, now worship me and worship me alone. And he did a variety of miracles to protect that nation over and over again through that history. And they now had that word of God that kept the record of those miracles, that kept the record of that covenant between them and God. And these were the men that were now in charge of preserving that focus on the living God. These were the men who were now in charge of making sure that worship was pure and focused on the one true God who had delivered this nation and established this nation for one purpose. It wasn't because he said, you know what, Jews are better than everybody else, and I'm just acknowledging that fact, so I'm going to have a nation of Jews and we're going to dump on everybody else because they're just inferior. That wasn't it. Over and over again, God had been this close to wiping out the nation of Israel because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion. They were not superior to the world. The only thing superior about Israel is who they belonged to. That was the only thing superior about Israel, is who they belonged to. And now the men who've been given the authority to protect that heritage and to honor that God and to prepare the way for Messiah and then to be prepared to be a witness to the world and to lead the world to that Messiah, because they had plenty of Old Testament passages that we won't go into right now, but they had plenty of Old Testament passages that let them know that when Messiah came, he wouldn't be Messiah for just Israel. He would be a light to the Gentiles. He would be salvation for the entire world, and that one day every nation would come to Jerusalem to worship him. They knew those prophecies. And Jesus was now the one who had most clearly fulfilled at the right time, when so many in Israel were expecting Messiah. Jesus was fulfilling those prophecies. And actually, go back to Luke for a second. Or go forward to Luke for a second. Adding this, so let's see if I can find it real quick. Okay. After Jesus had been betrayed, and I know we're jumping around here, but I'm sorry, did I give you a verse? Did I give you a chapter? We're in Luke 22 now. So after this triumphal entry, and after the cleansing of the temple, Jesus has spent the week preaching some incredible truth. In fact, each one of these, after these chapters where that last week begins, is some of Jesus' most to-the-point and amazing truth. Worth reading. Well, obviously it's worth reading. And now he's celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He has gone to the garden. He has prayed that if there was any other way besides this death for God to accomplish salvation, please bring the other way. And as we've talked about before, there was no other way. The Father's answer to that was, Son, there is no other way. We talked about this since before the beginning of the foundations of the earth, Son. We are already in strong agreement that this is the only way. So that Jesus rises up peacefully after his prayers through the night, and he allows himself to be arrested, and he actually has three trials with Pilate over the next number of hours, and he has three trials with the Jewish leaders. So first with Annas, who's the high priest's father-in-law, and you may be wondering, why did he go to the father-in-law of the high priest? Well, and the way it worked was Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas sort of had a good deal worked out. Since the high priest could only be high priest per year, they swapped back and forth. They ran the show. So they had a lock on the system, and they kept it in the family. So as they arrested Jesus, they didn't even take him first to the high priest. They first took him to Annas' house. And there, Annas, basically, as sort of the godfather of the group, basically said, yes, I agree, this guy needs to be put to death. And then he was taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, and then he was taken before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Let's start in verse 63 of Luke 22. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who's the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. And when it was day, when it finally dawned, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, I tell you, you will not believe. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they said to him, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard of it, we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Then the whole body of them got up, moving into 23, and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation. And they go on to make a bunch of other accusations. And that leads into a lot of the things that Tim read when he read chapter 23 a little earlier. But here he stands before the Sanhedrin. These are, again, the men who represent Israel. These are the men who are leading the nation spiritually. And they ask him directly, are you the king? Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one, the predicted one? And he just says it real clearly. Yes, I am. Now, at this point, they really did have a choice to make. Because at this point, Jesus has fulfilled a multitude of prophecy in public. As Jesus, as numerous people will say over the next few weeks and the next few years, as testimony is given of Jesus Christ, these things didn't happen in a hidden corner. Everybody in this area knew about it. Pilate had heard the stirrings. We find out later that Herod, as Tim read earlier, Herod hadn't met Jesus, but he heard all about him, and he wanted to see him. And he wanted to see him for one reason. He wanted to be dazzled by a miracle. He didn't want to find out, even though Herod presumed to be a Jew, even though he presumed to represent the Jewish people, Herod didn't really care about Messiah. He just wanted to be dazzled. But even Herod declares Jesus non-guilty. Even though he's disappointed that Jesus doesn't answer him and Jesus doesn't do any flashy miracles for him, Herod says, send him back to Pilate. I can't find any accusations. In three different trials, Pilate says, I find nothing to kill this man. But now the Jewish leaders have just heard Jesus answer in full clarity, in complete, unambiguous terms. You know, there are so many times when I'm reading the gospel and I get frustrated with Jesus. I don't know if you ever do this, but I get frustrated with Jesus. We're going to be like, why'd you say it like that? Why didn't you just say yes? Why didn't you just say no? Why didn't you just give one clear declarative sentence? Instead of, you know, suddenly telling a parable or, you know, just get it said. Fortunately, I have not yet been struck down by lightning. But yeah, you were going to say, you were getting a little distant right then, I know. Because I want Jesus to just blow them out of the water with a direct word. And what Jesus says over and over again is, what I'm saying is real clear to people who want to hear it. Mm-hmm. And it's hidden from people who want an excuse to pretend they didn't hear. Because I'm not forcing anybody to choose me. But here, when he's standing before the clear representatives of the nation of Israel, the spiritual leaders, Jesus just says it real clear. Yes, I am. And he even quotes a prophecy out of Daniel that they knew. This was the Ancient of Days handing authority to the Son of Man. And they knew Jesus just said, we're going to see him standing at the right hand of the Father in amazing glory, reigning at the right hand of God. And we reject his claim. We reject the claim that he is the Son of God. We reject his claim of that prophecy that he is the Son of Man. We reject it. What more do we need to hear? We're ready to crucify. So that we recognize in this death, there also comes for us a real point of choice. For every single one of us, there comes a point of choice. I either have to decide that this was a good man dying a horrible death, or a deceived man, or a crazy man, or a guy that, you know, somehow got misunderstood. And what a tragedy that he was killed like this. Too bad he couldn't have lived to a ripe old age and kept teaching his good teaching. And if we see it that way, we miss the point that this death actually presents us with a choice. And Jesus put that choice right before the Sanhedrin. And we're declaring that choice out of Isaiah 53 in front of ourselves right now,
that if we recognize we're transgressors, if you recognize that you have sinned, if you recognize that you would stand before God with your own record of iniquity, then you get to say that the things we're celebrating this week in a horrible, horrible death aren't horrible for me. This tragedy of a death is not a tragedy for me. You know, we have this strange dichotomy of thinking as believers that we can watch a movie like The Passion, or we can watch, you know, older movies that didn't show as much, that were about the crucifixion of Christ, and we can weep and we can be emotionally moved, and we're sad for Jesus having to die. And yet we're told that Jesus did this for the joy that was set before him. Because he knew Reg needs somebody to take his chastisement. Reg needs somebody to be crushed for him and pierced for him and scourged for him. Reg needs someone else to take his stroke. Someone else who will win his justification. Reg needs that. And you get to put your name in there and recognize Jesus decided that it was a joyful thing to do what was coming. Because he knew you needed it and you had no other hope. And he gladly went to this death. He gladly went to the death. And before the Sanhedrin, he presented that choice to them. And most of them, we know not all of them, but most of them said, kill him. Kill him. That's our response to this man's claim, is we will kill him. That was also Caiaphas in his role as high priest in another passage. Back when they first started plotting to kill Jesus, Caiaphas, the high priest, said, it's better for one man to die and the nation to be saved. And he was talking about politically. He was talking about, you know what, if we can get rid of Jesus, we won't be in trouble with Rome. And yet, God says in the Word that Caiaphas didn't even realize that he was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit in his role as high priest. He just declared everything that Isaiah 53 had said. My son will die for my nation's sins. And the high priest said so. And now the high priest is clamoring for Jesus' death, along with the rest of the Sanhedrin. Now, Tim also read in Luke 23 earlier, there were some exceptions. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was sitting in that room when Jesus was brought before them for judgment. And he did not agree. He did not agree with what was coming. He was a godly man and a righteous man. And he's the one who interceded to have Jesus' body brought down. And then Jesus was put in Joseph's tomb in order to get it quickly interred because Sabbath was coming. And he was willing to publicly come out at that point and say, I cherish this man. And I'm willing to be known as someone who loved him and someone who's allied with him. Even though we just killed him for who he claimed to be, I agree with his claim. And I will be honored if his body would rest in my tomb. And it was a fresh tomb that had never been used before. And Joseph gave permission, in fact, desired that Jesus would be buried in that tomb. Now, as Tim read earlier, in fact, let's go on with Luke chapter 23. Starting in verse 34. Right after they had put Jesus up with the criminals on both sides, it says, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And there's a couple of things I just want us to recognize here. That even at the point, even at the time of his crucifixion, by ungodly men, and let's make no mistake about it, for our sin. So it's not if it had been a different group of men, this wouldn't happen. Oh, if only it had been some Americans. We would have said, hey, you know, we tolerate everything. Everything. We tolerate everything. Jesus, keep right on preaching. Because we would have ended up in the same spiritual battle as the Jews of Jesus' day, that we would have recognized, wait a minute, this guy's threatening something at the very core of our lordship. He's got to be silenced. And right here in the United States, other men and women have been silenced for a lot less than this. Americans would have killed Jesus. This was about sin, not about culture. So, right at the minute when he's being put up, when nails have been driven into his hand and his feet, after he's been beaten and blasphemed and spit on and punched in the face and kicked and had all kinds of insults hurled at him, here's Jesus carrying out the purpose of his death from the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That is the heart of a Savior. I hope we can see that. That's the heart of a Savior. Where Jesus could have easily said, "You know what, Father, I'm willing to die for the sins of the world, but there's about 50 guys in front of me, maybe 70 guys in front of me, that if we leave them out of the equation, be okay with me." And that would have been a Reg thing. You know, let's at least teach these guys a good lesson. In fact, God, how about before the day's out, all 70 of these guys are sitting in hell? How about that? Now, I'll save the other, 29 billion people that are going to be born past future history. But these guys, man, they're the leaders of my nation, and they're the ones who put me to death. Right. Father, forgive them. That's the heart of a Savior. And we go down. And then starting in verse 39, one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." We talked about this some last week, but again, this is Jesus doing the work of a Savior while he's dying. This is his whole heart and his passion. This is what he came to do, and it is what he is about. Jesus is in the business of saving people. He is not in the business of condemning people. He is not in the business of creating people so they can go to hell. He is in the business of saving people even when they're busy killing him or when they're busy dying next to him for crimes they actually committed and that they know they're guilty for. Jesus is a Savior of sinners. I can't say that strong enough. Jesus is a Savior of sinners. Thank God for you and me. Thank God that Jesus is a Savior of sinners. And we're going to spend time this week. I hope every one of us will spend time reading some of these passages again and meditating on this death. But recognizing again, this was his heart being fulfilled. Go to Romans 8. Because we can, and because we must. There is therefore now, starting in verse 1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is declaring Isaiah 53 all over again, but now after the death. And he's saying, we got it done. It worked. God sent his Son as an offering for sin, and it was powerfully effective. And now all those who choose Jesus Christ, all those who are in Christ, guess what? The condemnation of the law that was legal against you, that requirement of condemnation and death has been fulfilled. We saw last week that in 6:23, Romans 6:23, he says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The sin required a death. The death was accomplished. And now there is no reason you cannot be saved. There is zero reason. There is no reason why you cannot have the absolute certainty of eternity with God. Because you will never have to answer for God, answer before God, as if you need to justify yourself. You will never have to bring your own record before God. Because what Romans 8 is saying is your record was dealt with. The requirement of the law was fulfilled. There are 1,000 ways we could say this, but it's this simple. When you stand before God and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's Jesus' record that you're judged on in terms of your entry into eternity. Your good works will be judged for reward. But in terms of your entrance into the kingdom, it's Jesus' record. It's this death. It's this payment. So that we get to recognize, I get to celebrate a horrendous death because it was my only hope. And that as we read these passages this week, I hope you can do both. I hope that you really can be genuinely moved by the horribleness of this sacrifice, by the horribleness of this death. I hope that your heart is tender enough to recognize what it takes for someone to love you enough to go through that. That it happened about 2,000 years ago, but it happened for real. Jesus really was a man, Son of God on planet Earth, who went through this for you. And again, not just the physical thing, but we have out of this, he experienced your measured punishment. He took the stroke from God that you deserved. Not just the stroke from a Roman soldier, not just a stroke from a mocking Sanhedrin member. Jesus took the stroke from God. God's righteousness was fulfilled by judgment against him. And that we're able to grieve over those things. But I also hope, and hope that you choose, that I want my celebration to be larger than my emotional response to the horribleness of the death. I want my celebration because I've chosen it. Now, if you haven't chosen it, if you've not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm sorry. You don't yet have anything to celebrate. But you get to. And if you've never chosen that, then I and everybody in this room who's already chosen that would pray that your spirit, your heart would be tender before God. And that this week, as we celebrate his death and resurrection over the next 8 days, that this would be the time in your life when you decide, I'm actually willing to say yes to this sacrifice and agree with God that that's enough for my sins. Go to Romans 6 for a moment. Starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know, believers, listen to this. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Think about that. Knowing this, that our old self, our sin nature, was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That as believers, we now get this additional celebration. That when we're celebrating the death of Christ, one more reason it's not a tragedy for us. Because in that death, the slavery of your sin nature was destroyed. We hardly understand that. I'm saying the words and I hardly understand it. But our sin nature and the power it had to enslave us, to make us sin, was destroyed. That in some miraculous way, God's saying, when my son died, I judge not just your sin, but I also judge the power of your sin nature. The thing that Adam chose thousands of years earlier when he put humanity under slavery to sin and the enemy. I broke that in my son's death. And the power of that And the vision of that is supposed to change the way we live our life. That we do not now just try real hard to be good Christians. But we recognize that I am seated in Christ. Christ is alive in me. And the thing in me that used to have to sin. Before you were a believer, there was a nature in you that had to sin. Its very nature was rebellion against God. And when you put your faith in Christ, when you were 5 years old or 7 years old or 97 years old, when you put your faith in Christ, the slavery of that sin nature, Romans 6 is telling us, was destroyed. That death accomplished freedom for you. It didn't just pay for sin, it defeated sin. That's an amazing thing. We don't think that way most of the time, but he's saying this so that you and I will actually learn to think that way through our week. That we won't just face sin and grit our teeth and try real hard, but we will face sin and we will declare authority over sin because we are in Christ and Christ is in us and our sin nature has been defeated and we can say in agreement with God, I don't have to do this sin. So I refuse. In the name and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, I refuse. I'm going to please my Father. And I actually have the authority to please the Father. We won't do this now. We'll do this next week. Partly because I now have a new nature. It wasn't just that the old one was destroyed, but when he rose again, he rose to new life. And I'm now in him for new life. Now you have a new nature that is designed to please him. Part B, next week. But we get to celebrate that death, accomplish our release from slavery to sin, along with our release from the fear of judgment for sin. We have a lot to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look in your word, we recognize we have not even scratched the surface of the wealth that is here in these few passages. Father, we haven't even got through page one of what's here. And yet what's here and what we've looked at, Father, is majestic so far beyond our understanding that we have to ask for more wisdom. We have to ask for more wisdom. And I pray for myself and for each of us here who are already believers. Father, that we wouldn't be content with today's understanding, but to understand what your death accomplished for us. Why Paul would even say that he went to the Corinthians with one thing in mind, that he was determined to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That somehow Paul recognized that all the glory, all the majesty of truth he would teach to the Corinthians was wrapped up in this crucifixion. Help us to see this and treasure it. And then to determine in agreement with you that we want to celebrate and grow in living the treasures you accomplished through this death. Father, apart from this death, we would have no hope. So every one of us want to look you in the face and over again in the days ahead. Thank you for sending your Son. And Jesus, to look you in the face and truly say, thank you for taking what I deserved, the death I deserved, the wrath of the Father that I deserved, the humiliation that I deserved, the exposure and the destruction that I deserved, the stroke that I deserved, the crushing and the piercing that I deserved. We thank you for that. And we thank you that it was effective. And now we never have to fear judgment because all the requirements of the law have been fulfilled in your death for us. And Father, we also pray for anyone here who's not yet chosen that. We do, as the body of Christ, we lift them to you for your pursuit and for your rescue. And that your Spirit would keep pressing on in their heart, in their mind, in their thoughts, in conversations around them, in events and situations and people that touch their lives, that in the hours and the days ahead, they would constantly be invited to eternal life. Because you've done everything necessary for that to be possible. We ask all these things, and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name.